good morning. It is great to see you this morning. I am so glad that you chose to worship with us. Today we start a new series, and we're talking about the struggles of ministry. Now, many of us have been around church for a while. You've been involved, you've been helping, and you've been serving. And so I believe this next series that we're going to be going into, we're just going to be able to talk very candidly, very openly about some of the things that we have all faced. And today, very specifically, we're going to be talking about the reality of loss. Loss is something that happens quite often, and it impacts our faith. It impacts the way in which we want to serve, or we desire to serve, or not to serve. And so today we're going to be talking about that. If you would go with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matter of fact, I'm going to be covering a lot of verses today, but we're going to kind of do a big hit, and I'm going to walk you through several things. In order to help you out, if you take your bulletin, I put the outline in the bulletin today. And just to give you a heads up on how we're going to be playing this out, we're going to read the passage. We're going to start talking about it. We're going to work through some of the passages. I'm going to give you the ministry. There's three different ministry areas. I'm going to give you the ministry, and then I'm going to give you the what is lost. Okay, we're going to talk about the lost. And then at the very end of the sermon, what I'm going to do in order to make the application very prevalent and relevant to us, I'm going to come back and I'm going to explain what God does. So there's even though there's two points underneath of each of those ministry areas, I'm going to do the application. God does something after the loss. And I want to walk us through that, and I want us to help us see what's going on. Now, here's what the problem with loss. Loss, usually we are more unhappy with loss than we are with gain. Let me explain. We're usually more unhappy with loss than we are with gaining something. If somebody came up to you and said, I have two free Dallas Cowboy football tickets, what would you say? Some of you said, whatever, I heard it. Some of you are like, yeah, it's the Dallas Cowboys, who cares? It doesn't really matter. But let's say it's worth $1,000 each. These seats, they're super nice. And you're going, well, it's not that big a deal, but it was really nice that somebody would give it to me, right? But let me ask you this. If you paid $1,000 per ticket, would it matter to you? Yeah, it would matter a whole lot, wouldn't it? So here's the deal. So if it was just a gift given to you, you might show up to the game, you might not show up to the game, and you might even leave early if the Cowboys aren't doing very well. But if you paid that $1,000 per ticket, what are you going to end up doing? You're going to go early, and you're going to stay the entire game, and you're even going to watch the end of the game and watch them drive away because it's $1,000 per ticket, right? It matters to you because it's that loss. It's what you gain. Now, you are more worried about, it impacts you more of what you lose than what you actually gain. Does that make sense? So here's what we have to talk about today. We have to talk about in ministry, as we begin to serve and as we begin to live, when God has called you to something, quite often there's usually a series throughout the ministry of losses. And we want to talk about those losses today because God does something very specific in those. Matthew chapter 13, here's what we have. We've been studying and we've been working through. And up until this point, Jesus has ministered for quite a while. We've seen great sermons. We've seen great miracles. And now there's some transitions that are beginning to happen. People have rejected Jesus. And so now he begins to transition to some new ways. So Matthew chapter 13, you have your Bibles. Let's all stand for the reading of God's word. We read God's word and we highlight it by just standing, just to remind us once again. It's a physical reminder that we're looking at the very words of God. That these are not just human words, these are not just spoken words, these are the words of God to us. And so we want to listen, we want to hear, and so it just heightens our attention. So Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to read the end of the chapter here. It says verse 53. If you go down to verse 53, that is where we're going to start, and I'll finish the chapter. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Those are powerful last words, aren't they? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your blessings. God, as we look into your word, I'm asking now that your spirit would have freedom. I thank you for the opportunity together with other believers to sing praises, to hear your truth communicated through music. And God, now I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our ears and give us the ears to hear so that we can hear exactly what you want us to hear. God, I pray that you'd help us to have the willingness to hear. And then, Father, I'm asking that you'd give us the courage to apply to our lives so that we walk out of here a different people today. We want to hear from you. We're asking that you would speak into our lives. In Jesus' precious name I pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Quite often when we're reading our Bibles, we read, and when we read something, we just kind of read right over it very quickly. Quite often I would say that I have read this verse, verse 53. Usually it's just one of those transition sentences that you don't think much about. But I got stopped here, and I had to come back to it, and I have to even make a point here, because this is a transition in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Here's what we have. We have the ministry coming to an end. Jesus, up until this point, has been ministering in Capernaum. He's been ministering in Capernaum for about 1 year. Now, let's just think about this for just a second. How long did Jesus minister, his earthly ministry, take? Somewhere between 3 to 3.5 years, right? So between 3 and 3.5 years, and here's what we have. We have Jesus having taught, Jesus having performed miracles, and he did it all from this home base in Capernaum. So for 1 year now, Jesus has been ministering, and at this sentence, this one sentence here, what we have is a transition, and Jesus leaves there. This one sentence is filled with finality. It's coming to an end. You see, here's what we have. We have Jesus having presented himself as the Messiah. He stands and gives one of the greatest sermon series of all times, the Sermon on the Mount. People regarded that as one of the greatest sermons of all time, and it has impacted culture after culture, nation after nation, king after king, peasant after peasant. And here's what we have now. Jesus has finished the Sermon on the Mount. He's continued on into his teachings, and we've seen miracle after miracle demonstrating he is the Messiah. He is the one. John the Baptist has proclaimed he's the Lamb of God, the one who's going to take away all the sins. He's the one. Jesus has continued on, and people have begun to reject and say, Jesus, we don't want you. Some were rejected outright, such as the scribes, the Pharisees. They said, we don't need this Jesus. He's not the Messiah. And there was great animosity and anger and frustration towards Jesus, saying he's not the one. There was others, if you remember when we talked about the rejection of Jesus, who just passively said, you know, he's good, but it doesn't really impact my life. And they just passively rejected Jesus. But either way, they rejected. And Jesus then, he changes his methods and he changes his mode, in which now he moves from teaching just great teaching to now he gives strong warnings and strong rebukes, saying, watch it, be careful. I'm about to be finished in this area. I am the Messiah. If you reject, there's a grave consequence headed your way. And he gives strong warnings. Strong warning, strong warning. Don't reject, don't remove yourself. And he gives the strong warnings. And finally, they continue to back up. So Jesus just backs up one more step and he says, I'm going to finish by teaching parables. And he finishes with his parables. And after 1 year of ministry, here's what happens in Capernaum. You ready? They lost a great opportunity. They lost a great opportunity. They had the greatest teacher. They had the Son of God in their presence. Now, listen to me. If you were to pay for a revival speaker to come and speak, to revive a nation, to revive a church, who would you pay for? We'd start thinking about all the great speakers, wouldn't we? We'd think about Billy Graham. We'd start talking about everything. But they had Jesus the Messiah. And after 1 year, spiritual revival, spiritual awakening, did not occur in Capernaum. Here's what this big and important part is this. They lost an opportunity. When the word of God has been spoken and when the word of God is speaking, being spoken, listen, there's a double responsibility. There's a responsibility of the person who delivers the word of God, whether it's a Sunday school class, in a kid's ministry in the classroom, whether it's in a home group, whenever the word of God, the responsible person, they have a responsibility to actually deliver it accurately and correctly. But there's also a responsibility on the hearer. On the person who's setting out and hearing the word of God, there's a responsibility. Did you catch that? Revival did not come. And this, I just stopped and my heart began to break at this point. Because they had 1 year, one third of Jesus's ministry was here, and revival should have broke out in this place. And it says, and Jesus left. Now listen, the great opportunity was lost because Jesus never comes back to Capernaum, except in traveling through, but he never teaches here again, and he never does any other miracles again in this place. Think about the wait there. He leaves and it's over, it's done, it's finished, and the ministry is gone. It's now lost. Billy Graham was reading, I was reading his book called Just As I Am. It's his biography. And he's talking about lost opportunities. And I would like to read this to you just because I found it intriguing. He's talking to John F. Kennedy, the president. And as they were in the car, the president, I'm just going to read the story to you. Here's what it says. On the way back to the Kennedy house, the president-elect stopped the car and turned to me. This is Billy Graham speaking, saying, Dr. Graham, do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? He asked. Graham replied, I most certainly do. Kennedy responds, well, does my church believe in it? That's the Roman Catholic Church. Billy Graham says, they have it in their creeds. Kennedy says, well, they don't preach it. They don't tell us much about it. I'd like to know more about what you think. So I began, Billy Graham says, explaining what the Bible said about Christ coming the first time, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and then promising that he would come back again. Only then, I said, Mr. President, are we going to have permanent world peace? Very interesting, Kennedy replied, looking away. We'll have to talk more about that someday, and we drove on. Several years later, the two met again in the 1963 National Prayer Breakfast. Billy Graham says, I had the flu that day, and after I gave my short talk and Mr. Kennedy gave his, we walked out of the hotel to his car, as was custom. And at the curb, he turned to me and said, Billy, could you ride back to the White House with me? I'd like to see you for a few minutes. Mr. President, I've got a fever, I protested. Not only am I weak, but I don't want to give you this thing that I have. Couldn't we just talk some other time? It was a cold and snowy day, and I was freezing as I stood there without my overcoat, says Mr. Graham. Of course, and he graciously left. But the two of them would never meet again, and later Kennedy was shot. And Graham comments, his hesitation at the car door, his request, they haunt me still. What was on his mind? Should I have gone with him? It was an irrecoverable moment. A lost opportunity. I need you, and I would like for you to feel this moment here for just a moment. Why? Because Capernaum never again had Jesus speak in this area. He had spoken in the synagogue. Matter of fact, archaeologists have uncovered the synagogue there in Capernaum. On top of the floor where the old synagogue where Jesus would have taught, there was a new synagogue erected. And on the walls of that synagogue were not Jewish artifacts, but pagan animal worship gods. in the Jewish synagogue. Here's what I want to make sure we hear today as a church. That just because you've heard good things, just because you've had good teachers in your Sunday school classes, just because we've had good things, doesn't mean that God can't bring it to a close. If we are not willing to respond to what is in front of us, God does not feel an obligation to keep it going. Does that make sense? And that's heavy, isn't it? It's a lost opportunity. Let me continue on. Here's what the Bible says. It goes into the next part of this. And then verse 54, it says this. Then coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue. Now, this is a great time. Now, Jesus moves from the end of a ministry. Now, he moves into a beginning of something new. And he goes into a ministry of the familiar. If you go home, you're almost expecting that you're going to be received, aren't you? Elton John has a new song out. I don't know if you've heard it yet. It's called Home Again. It's a beautiful song, and it talks about how that as a kid, you're excited to leave, and you can't wait to go explore the seven wonders of the world. But then after leaving, you come back around to you just dream of going home again. And here's Jesus now. He's been rejected. He's given one-third of his ministry. One-third of his ministry is now over, never to be regained again, and the majority of people rejected him, and spiritual revival did not break out. And so he goes home. And when you go home, you expect to be loved, don't you? You expect to be cared for. You kind of, oh, this is going to be a good thing. And so he goes home, and he comes into the synagogue, and the Bible says that he goes to the synagogue, and he begins to teach. And in Luke chapter 4, here's what you find. That Jesus comes into the synagogue, and as he begins to teach, the daily reading for that day, because part of the Jewish ceremony would be that they would have a Old Testament passage that they would read, and it was every synagogue would have the same passage. And on that day, Jesus walks in, and Isaiah 61 is to be read. And he gets up, and Jesus opens the scroll, and he reads Isaiah 61. And after he finishes, Luke tells us that Jesus makes this simple statement. Today, this prophetic word has been fulfilled in your midst. The message was simple in Isaiah 61, saying that the Messiah would come and he would speak and he would read in this place. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah. And he makes it clear to his hometown. Now watch the response. You ready? Watch the response. It says this, verse 54. He taught them in their synagogue and then they were astonished, which sounds good at first, right? They're like amazed, but then you continue on and then they begin to ask questions like this. Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Who is this guy? Who is this guy to actually think that he knows what to say? Where are his credentials? Wait a minute, he doesn't have the right credentials. I mean, he was born here. He was right here. He's from this area. What credentials does he have to stand up and speak? Isn't that a great question? They began to argue back and forth saying, wait, this is not the right guy. No, this is Jesus. That's just Jesus. We know Jesus. It almost breaks the theory. They say, wait, we've known him from childhood. We've known his brothers, his sisters. We know who he is. It breaks the stereotype. You remember there's a legend about how that Jesus, when he was a boy and as he was growing up, that Jesus would actually perform miracles. You ever heard that? That Jesus as a boy would perform miracles. Now here's what's interesting. This right here, this passage breaks all of that. Because if Jesus had been walking around as a child performing miracles, wouldn't they have all expected him to be doing these mighty works? Absolutely. One of the legends in particular says that when Jesus was walking along the road, he actually found a little bird with his wings hurt. Then Jesus picks him up, picks up the little bird, starts petting the bird, and then he releases it having healed it. And that's a common legend that you might hear in different churches or even different realms. But the reality is we have no record of Jesus ever performing a miracle as a child. And especially from the testimony of everybody else in the town, who is this guy? What credentials does he have? Why does he have the right to teach us? I mean, maybe he doesn't have the right pedigree. He didn't go to the right schools. He's not been trained under the right rabbis. Who is this Jesus? Some of the greatest opposition that Christians face comes from where? Not without, but from within. the family units. I've walked with people and I've talked with people as they get saved and they get excited and they're saying, yes, I can't wait to tell my family, only to go home and they tell their families and what happens. Oh, come on, that's not really you. Why are you going to church so much? Come on, Johnny, we know the real you. This is just a phase you're going through. Oh, you got religion? Well, good, but just don't make sure you don't make us feel guilty for it. Why do you always have to go to church and invite us to church? And then you're always making us feel guilty for having a beer. You make us feel guilty, and they start laying it all out, and you find the most opposition in the family quite often. You know, you spend too much time up there at the church. You spend way too much time working and helping people. Why don't you focus on yourself, have some more me time? Why don't you have more family time? And Jesus faces this opposition, and they go after his credentials. They say, he doesn't have the right credentials. And then they go after his family, saying, hey, we know his family. We know that he has brothers and sisters. Did you see the names of the brothers and sisters listed? Now watch this. Can you imagine being the brother, the half-brother of Jesus? And all of a sudden, Jesus is now performing miracles. And Jesus is actually teaching in the synagogue. And you're going, time out. I know him. Time out. I grew up with him. That's a hard deal, isn't it? I have two younger brothers. And every time I go home, you know what's interesting? I go home, I am not Heath the preacher, I'm Heath. I'm Heath, and they dog me, we wrestle, there's usually some kind of a basketball fight, then there's a football fight, and there's usually we have to take a cheap shot every once in a while just because we're brothers, right? And then that's just how it works. Now here's the brothers of Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin. This blows that out of the water, doesn't it? Because after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary, rightfully married, have the typical marriage relationships in which kids come out of it. And there were multiple kids. And at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his brothers did not even believe. He goes home and they reject and they go, we don't want this guy. Later on, the brother that's mentioned here, James, he's going to be the one who writes the book of James a little bit later, and he's going to be the pastor there in Jerusalem. Incredible witness. But at this moment, they reject. At this moment, they say, no, we don't want it. Now look what it says. So it goes all the way down to verse 57. Look at the word it says, and they took what? Offense. They got mad that Jesus is doing these things in their hometown. Now let's just talk just for a minute. Why do you think they got mad? Could it be that there's jealousy? That they're going, wait a minute, I wish my son was the miracle worker. I wish my son was the one doing the teaching like that. There could have been jealousy, right? I mean, I have four kids, and we're involved in sports, and it is crazy to be in the stands sometimes. The cheering and the chanting. And there's even jealousy that goes on in the stands when one kid does better than your kid. Uh-oh. And now you're getting frustrated and getting upset. It's easy to be jealous when somebody else is getting the glory, isn't it? The Bible tells us to what? To cry with those who cry. And usually we're pretty good at that. Why? Because we're glad that we're not as in much misery as they are. It's easy to cry with others, and we're going, oh, God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that you're having so many problems. Whew, I'm glad I'm not in your shoes. But when somebody else gets something that we want, that's when we struggle, huh? And here we are. There's an offense. They're mad because Jesus is getting so much attention because Jesus is teaching and performing. Now, let me ask you something. What would have been a better response? A better response would have been, we are Nazareth. We really don't have much to offer. But look, God chose to work in our midst. What an amazing thing. And so here's what the Bible says. Jesus makes a profound statement, a prophet's not without honor in his hometown. And then verse 58, it says, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Would you just think about this for a minute? Here's what's lost. They lost a blessing. They lost a great blessing because of their unbelief. Jesus wanted to do more than what he did, and they lost a great blessing. Now, church, let's just talk about your own personal life for just a second, and we'll move it to the church in just a minute. In your own personal life, let me ask you something. Could it be said of you? Here's the question I wrestled with. Could it be said of Heath Marion that God wanted to do more in my life and he wanted to bless and he wanted to show up in a greater way, but because of my unbelief, he didn't do more? Now move it to the church. What if God wanted to do more in this church, but because of our unbelief and our critical spirit and our, wait a minute, that doesn't match what I want. I wanted the credentials, I wanted this, I wanted that. And we start griping and complaining, and we're more worried about the smell of the church than actually God showing up. What if we as a church are missing blessings because God says, I see your unbelief. You're more worried about criticizing and griping. You're more worried about not trusting me. Wow. That's heavy, isn't it? They lost a great blessing. Now, let me show you one more thing, and I want to walk us through it very quickly. Chapter 14, we know the story, and I just want to read through it, and I want to give us one more loss, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to very quickly wrap up. But chapter 14, now this is the story of what's going on with John the Baptist. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Herod is the Tetrarch means that he's the king of the fourth part. He's the king of the fourth part. If you look at history, it's Herod Antipas. He is a king that has come on. His father was Herod the Great. He has been ruling now for some 32 years. And he hears about the fame of Jesus. He is being against John the Baptist because of this right here. And here's what it says. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, and he has been raised from the dead. That is why this Jesus, the miraculous powers are at work in him. You see, Herod believed in the supernatural, and he was now nervous seeing that Jesus is doing the supernatural. Why did he put Herod to death? And here's the story. He's now afraid. Herod's afraid. So for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. This is very intriguing that the word of God would actually say his brother Philip's wife. Here's why. Because at this time they are married, but they're not legally married. Herod is married to someone else. Herodias, she has also been married to somebody else. She has been married to Philip. His brother, there's a problem, right? Talking about a family that with dysfunctions. Let me add one more on top of it. You ready? Herodias was actually the daughter of Herod's other brother. So this is actually his niece. All right? And so she's not only been married to one of the brothers, she's now married to him. And the word of God will not put in and does not put in that they're actually married. He says his brother's wife. Isn't that interesting? Now watch what happens. Because John had said to them, it is not lawful for you to have her. John was not a very good diplomat. He didn't understand politics and was saying what's politically correct. He just said, this is what's wrong, this is what's right. And he just spoke it very plainly and very clearly. So John teaches and he speaks. Herod doesn't like it, but it says here that Herod's actually afraid of what the people would do. It is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people. So here's a man who's the king, who's afraid not only of John the Baptist because of the supernatural power. Now he's afraid of Jesus because of the supernatural power. He's also afraid of people and what other people might think. He's driven by fear. Just because you're in places of power and position doesn't mean you're not driven by fear. And so here's what it says. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias, now this would be Herodias and Philip's daughter. So again, his niece, right? His niece. She comes out to dance. Now, just in case we get a kind of a romantic idea of a birthday party, this is not your typical normal Roman birthday party like we see here in the United States. This would be filled with very sensual, sexual. The name Roman orgy would fit right into this category. All right, so this is a very crude and lewd setting. The king is sitting there, and he begins to take and enjoy his alcohol. Now, the daughter, the niece, begins to dance. And as she begins to dance, the Bible says in verse 6 that it pleased Herod. Obviously, if we're men and women, we understand what that actually means. He was sexually stimulated, saying, wow, this is great. And he makes, with the influence of alcohol, he makes a grave promise. He says, whatever you want, I'll give it to you, even up to half of the kingdom. Can you imagine? People ask the question, should we drink as Christians? Can I just help us on this conversation? If you ever cross the line of being drunk, it's a sin. It's what the Bible says. On top of that, people ask, well, Heath, where's the line? And they want to draw the line in different places. Can I just encourage you to understand that if you begin to speak crazy things, you've crossed the line of being drunk. He makes a crazy statement. And as he makes this crazy statement, all along what you have is you have the mom in the background who's been coaching her daughter, training her daughter, in the ways to gain power through the use of femininity, the use of her body. She's trained her daughter, and as soon as the king makes this crazy statement, Herodias knew how to gain power, didn't she? She says immediately, here's what happens. The daughter answers and says, okay, verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. Why right now? Because if the king had had any amount of time to think about it, then he could have backed away and not done anything about it. He could have kept John alive. But because he made the oath in front of everybody else, again, his fear of what people think or thought of him drove him, that immediately they had to go and they cut off John's head and they bring it into the party on a platter. Can you imagine the crudeness of this? The wife of Antony, the great Roman leader, wanted Cicero's head on a platter. When they brought Cicero's head in on a platter, here's what she did. She actually took a hairpin out of her hair, she pulled out the tongue, and she jammed the hairpin into the tongue. The ancient church father, Jerome, says this was the practice of the ladies when a head was brought in. And he believes that when John's head was brought into the party, the daughter takes the head, and the Bible says that she takes the head to her mom. The ancient church father says this is exactly what happened to John the Baptist's head. She pulls out the tongue, pulls out a hairpin, and sticks it right into. Now, I'm not trying to be gruesome. I'm just wanting you to walk through the story. And here's what the Bible says. You ready? Verse 11, the head was brought in on a platter, gave it to the girl. Can you imagine this little girl after dancing provocatively? Now she walks off with a bloody head on a platter. She brings it to her mom. And then verse 12, it says, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Now here's the last loss. When you are in ministry over the long call, when you're in ministry for any amount of time for the long call, there will be a loss of good friends. There will be a loss of friendships, of people who have poured into your lives, people who have mattered to you, people who have spoken into your life, who have taught you well, who have been thankful for them coming into your life, who have challenged you and sharpened you. There will be a loss of friends. And here's the problem with this. They could even get abused and misused, and you will see that if you're in ministry for any amount of time. If you're in ministry for any amount of time, let me just make sure we all are clear. You will get abused, you will be misused, and you will see your friends get abused and misused. It's going to happen. They lost a good friend. Can you imagine the disciples who had followed John coming and taking him and burying him? What a terrible moment that would have been. How heavy that would have been. So here's what I want to do now. In order to wrap it up, I want us to finish by giving you just how God moves in each place. You ready? So number one, we talked about the ministry coming to an end. They lost a great opportunity. Here's what happens. When you lose a great opportunity, God moves his servant to a new ministry. God moves his servant to a new ministry. Here's the lesson for each of us very practically. You are to serve where you can, while you can, as faithfully as you can. And there are going to be moments, like Jesus in his ministry in Capernaum, where you're going to go, God, this doesn't seem to be working. This doesn't seem to be happening. It doesn't seem like people are responding. And instead of quitting, instead of giving up, what does Jesus do? Jesus was faithful with what was in front of him. He said, okay, I'm going to teach. I'm going to reteach. I'm going to teach in new ways. And some of you maybe just need to hear this. Part of ministry, you might have periods of time when it doesn't seem like it fits to be serving the way you're serving. It's going to be hard. But don't quit. Don't give up. Keep being faithful with what's in front of you. Jesus was faithful. He continued to be faithful. And as he continued to be faithful, he completed his task. And when he completed his task, what does God do? God moved the servant to a new ministry. For some of us, what we need to hear is keep going. Just because you're not having much fruit doesn't mean that God's not working. For some, what it might mean is this. If you've been serving for a long time and you're saying, Heath, maybe I just need to talk to somebody about getting into a ministry that is a better fit, then let's have that conversation. Because there are times when after serving for a while, God just says, it's time for you to change it up and let's move you. Let's move you into a place where you feel like God can use you in a better way. God moves his servant to a new ministry. What about ministry with the familiar? Ministry with the familiar. They lost a great blessing. They lost a great blessing. Now, here's what I want to say here. Here's what God does. God moves his blessing to a new place. Church, if unbelief stops the movement of God, understand this, that God is not obligated to bless you. He's not obligated to bless me, and he's not obligated to bless this church. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us what? What pleases God? Faith. It's the substance of not knowing, not understanding, but the trust in God. And so here's my plea to us. I want God's blessing on my life. I want God's blessing on your life. I want God's blessing in this church. God can move his blessing from this church to a church down the street. There's plenty of them. God can move his blessing off of you and your family to somebody else. He's not obligated to keep it on you. So here's the quest, and here's the challenge. Please, please look at the unbelief in your heart and ask God to forgive that unbelief and ask God to help you to trust him more. To ask God to help us as a church to trust him more so that God's blessing can be made fresh and new. Number three, the ministry over the long haul. Ministry over the long haul in which you're going to see a friend lost. Here's what I want to show you. God moves his peace to a new depth. If you noticed the very last part of that section, I finished where it said that they took John's body, chapter 14, verse 12. Look what it says in verse 13. And when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. What does Jesus do? When it gets heavy, when it gets hard, when the pains of ministry come in, and there will be pains, there will be losses, Jesus withdraws himself to press in to his heavenly Father. To press in, to say, God, I need you and I need you to work. And here's what I want to encourage you. When you've lost a great friend, when you've lost a great mentor, when you've lost someone you truly care about, What God wants to do is he wants to move his peace into the depths of your soul like you've never known, to see and to understand peace that passes all understanding. That's what God wants to do in your life. And the only way it happens is if we actually press in to him, to get more into his word, to spend more time in prayer. But our natural inclination is this: when we've lost something, we get mad, we get upset, and we step back and you say, you know what? I just can't really go to church right now because I don't like what's being done. I can't really go to church right now because I don't want to talk to everybody. I've lost too much. And we back up and we keep backing up and we back away from our time with God. And the more we back up, the more we withdraw from the peace that God's wanting to bring into our life. But if we would take that step and say, God, I need you. God, I need you. God, I need you. Show up in my life. He wants to take his peace deeper than we've ever known. The reality of loss is real. And if you serve any amount of time, you will experience it. But it should not shatter your faith. It should strengthen your faith if you press in, and you'll find a peace that passes all understanding.